verses 1 to 13 today. And we look at Revelation 3, verses 1 to 13 today, and looking at the churches of Sardis and Philadelphia. And you know that we've been looking at the revelation which God gave to Jesus. This is in verse 1 of chapter 1. And he gave this to the aged apostle John while he was a prisoner for testimony to Jesus, who was on the Isle of Patmos. And this revelation is the unveiling of what will happen on earth in the last days. And we know that Daniel was given certain insight into these things, but in Daniel 12:9 he was told to seal it up. But now, in John's time, and we're around 96 AD, these things are unveiled. But before the unveiling, Jesus dictates seven letters to these seven churches in Asia, which today is Western Turkey, letters which speak to every church through the ages and speak very much to us today and the church today. So Ephesus was the apostolic church, Smyrna the suffering church, Pergamon, who was beginning to mix the world's ways with Christ's ways, and Thyatira, who was bringing in idolatry and sexual immorality. Now we come to Sardis and Philadelphia. Now Sardis means, it seems, remnant, or according to some, those escaping. But in a way, those two things link up very much together. Sardis was a very ancient city and was once very great. Around 12,000 BC, it was the capital of what then was the Lydian Empire, a most wealthy trading city. And you will know a famous author from there. You know of Aesop's Fables? Well, he came from Sardis. Now, the city's patron goddess was Cybele, and she supposedly had a son called Midas. And no doubt you've heard the story about King Midas, who asked for this gift that everything he touched would turn to gold, except that when he went to pick up an apple or something, he couldn't eat it because it turned to gold, so it was not such a good thing after all. Over 500 BC, there was this very rich king called Croesus. You might differ in your pronunciation of that, but do you remember, well I do anyway, people used to say, oh, he's as rich as Croesus. I never knew what they were talking about, but then I found out. Now he thought his kingdom was invincible because Sardis was situated on a hill about 1,000 feet above the Hermus Valley, and you could only get to it from one side, the side you might say that connects with the plateau, but on the other three sides there's these sheer cliffs that drop down. But erosion left cracks in the cliffs, and when Cyrus the Persian, do you remember Cyrus that we come across in Daniel, when he defeated the Babylonians, then he extended his empire, the Persian Empire, and so he was there in this area of Asia Minor and endeavouring, besieging the city of Sardis. Some of his soldiers saw another soldier from the city of Sardis drop his helmet down over the battlement, and he climbed down, got his helmet and climbed back up. And so Cyrus's army knew there was a way to get up. So at night they climbed up these cliffs. The battlements were left unguarded and they clambered in. The city was asleep and only a remnant escaped from there. And so in New Testament times, the splendour had disappeared to a large degree, but the city still rested on a very good reputation as a rich and powerful kingdom. And Jesus dictates to John this letter to this church. And I think, what did the people in that church feel like when they actually read the letter? What did all the people feel like when they read the letters? But Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, seven complete, that's the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars. And we see this as the elders or pastors of these churches who help deliver the message. He says, I know, because he knows everything. I know you have a reputation of being alive, that you are dead. So the reputation or the name of life, it's like the city itself. This church has a name from the past of being alive and vibrant, and so they're from the establishment until the time this letter is written is about 40 years or so. So you have a second generation of Christians now, it seems, living on the previous generation's faith and reputation. And you know how that can happen. It's as though the fathers have had the faith and the children just kind of go along. So it seems that some perhaps were unsaved, just practicing the religion which their parents had. Some are carnal Christians, but they believe, but they're just like the world. What Jesus says is, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So it's not totally dead, it's asleep. And there's no mention of persecution here, but why would there be persecution if they're not going out and invading enemy territory with the gospel, the true gospel, not upsetting anybody, but they're a respectable group that meets and worships. Well, there in that culture, there were people meeting and worshipping a myriad of gods. So it seems that Jesus then could just be another one. But that church is nearly dead. And we can think there are some churches we might know that are rather like that. Jesus says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. So he's saying, wake up, you've quenched the spirit, go back to the word of God, that which you received, listen to what Christ says, do what he says, turn from the world and self to him. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So unless they wake up, the Lord will come unexpectedly and will shake them. And you know that the more deep sleep you are in, the harder you have to be shaken, don't you, to be woken up. And a shaking usually isn't something pleasant, but something that does really wake you. And at the time, the time will come. And maybe it's quite soon when we look around our world. Who knows? We're not given a time, but when the Lord will come for his bride, for the church. And remember, Jesus spoke that parable in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom's coming, and they were all dozing off. And I think, well, yes, I mean, I know he's coming, but do I think that, well, maybe tonight, tomorrow, you know... Don't think in those terms so strongly. But when the midnight cry came in this parable, here's the bridegroom, only five had oil in their lamps, meaning only five had the Holy Spirit, and the other five had to scramble to go off and buy oil, but it was too late. The bridegroom came and was gone, and the door was shut, and they were shut out from the wedding. So all of us have to know that we have Christ's Spirit living in us. The door will not be shut when he comes. Sardis needed to be watchful, and so do we. And a few were. So that's that little bit of encouragement there. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. I wonder which one thought, that's me. So they had not gotten into the world's filth, and they had so much of the sexual immorality and idolatry around them, and so do we. And we have the television and the internet and all of that. That was part of their culture. These things are part of ours. It says, but a few kept themselves from it, and that is so necessary. Well, verse 4, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, white robes in John's day were commonly worn at festivals and celebrations. Later in Revelation, we see that white linen that the saints wear are their deeds, their good deeds. But here Jesus is speaking of being dressed in purity and holiness. And won't it be absolutely fabulous? I had a picture of us walking in celebration with him in a great parade, and the whole heavenly host seeing him and us with him, belonging to him. And so an invitation here. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. The overcomer, the one that believes that the Lord Jesus, that he is God, and who has become man, and he is the one saviour from sin. That's what you believe. He says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, some say everyone's name is written in the book of life, and if they die outside of Christ, their names are removed. Others say it's those whom God foreknew from the foundations of the world, that your name is written there and will never be blotted out. The question, of course, is to know that your name is there written. If you were a Roman citizen, you had your name recorded in the official register, and you had position and protections that others didn't have. Now, Paul had that. That's why they had to let him out of the jail at Philippi and things like that. But if you transgressed the Roman law, it was quite possible that your name could be removed and blotted out. But if we have this citizenship that you talked about, that in heaven that is given to us, then Jesus will acknowledge you and your name before Almighty God and his heavenly host. Well, Sardis was asleep, living on its past name and reputation, and Jesus doesn't make any criticism of their doctrine. He doesn't rebuke them about idolatry, but he doesn't give them any praise or real commendation. And so it's a warning to all churches living on past glory. Now, I don't know half the churches that you folk go to, but you don't want it, do you, to be just fixed in the past, to have traditions and not have vibrant faith. And how many people around are there who think that their family's past involvement and their family's faith somehow covers them without them truly knowing the Lord? And there are, across the world, wonderful cathedrals that now serve just a handful of worshippers, and the majority of people who go to them are tourists looking at the architecture and the history there. And I know that when I went to Israel, there were three of us who, on a stopover before we got there, stayed for a couple of nights in Zurich, in Switzerland, and we decided to go to Zwingli's church, which is so famous there, for the Sunday morning service. By the time we got there on public transport, the church was shut. We could hear singing inside. It was snowing, and we walked around and around this glorious building with this glorious, great, massive carved doors with the Bible stories all carved into the doors. But we couldn't get in, and eventually the singing and things inside stopped and the doors were open and people came out, and we explained to the man on the door that we had tried to get in but we couldn't find a way in, and he said, oh, we shut the doors 10 minutes or so before the service begins because tourists come in and they might disturb. And Margaret, being Margaret, said, yes, but what about the opportunity you've got? You could preach the gospel, you could tell them about Jesus Christ. Well, the man was a little bit embarrassed about that, but it's like there were about 60 people there, a church with such a history, but how easily we can go to sleep. And so it's the Holy Spirit only that gives life, and so we can have choirs and beautiful services and run ourselves ragged with programs to keep a church alive. There can be lots of activity, but activity is not life. I like Vance Havner, and he says this: spiritual ministries so often go through four steps. Begins with a man, you know, a Wesley, a Spurgeon, a William Booth, whoever. It becomes a movement, and then it becomes a machine. It's still operating, but it's mechanical, he said, and then it becomes a monument. So man, movement, machine, monument. And it seems that Sardis was at that last stage, but not quite dead. There was a remnant whose faith and worship was alive. Could such a church be revived? Yes, it could. Jesus tells how it can. Verses 2 and 3, he says, wake up, remember the word you have received. This is the gospel word, God's word. Obey it, repent, And that is a most necessary ingredient for revival. And what God said to Israel is true also, I believe, for Christ's church, where he says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. A real responsibility on the household of God. And it's the remnant who probably have to take the initiative. Now, we've looked at the history of the church, and we are seeing here a preview. It's like a picture. In each church that's mentioned here, a period of history that follows on one after another. So we saw Ephesus as the apostolic church, Smyrna as the persecuted church, which is up until Constantine's day, Pergamum, when then the church and state actually become one, Thyatira move into the medieval church, and now Sardis. And what follows that? We come to the Reformation. And what followed on from the Reformation? And we Protestants say, what? The Reformation was a glorious return to the gospel of grace rather than works, a return to the Word of God. Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we see this change coming. You know, Wycliffe of Oxford, he wanted the Bible to be available to the laity and work to that end. Hus of Czechoslovakia, who was burnt at the stake in 1415 because he wanted people to have freedom to know the word and to obey it. Martin Luther, the German Catholic priest, who risked his life in proclaiming the gospel of grace. And then Zwingli, I mentioned, of Switzerland. John Calvin of France, a lawyer whose studies took him to Geneva. And then you have John Knox of Scotland and the Puritans of England, all opposing the Church of Rome with its flawed teaching about works and about the corruption that was going on. And you know that so many of these reformers faced the inquisitions, the persecutions, but it led eventually to civil war because you had governments involved, Henry VIII, Bloody Mary, Elizabeth I, all of those things happening. And although so many Protestants went to the rack or the pyre to stand for the gospel of grace, then as they gained power and the power shift came and they had others in control who were on their side, this is what Bruce Shelley's church history says. The age of Reformation proved again that faith and power are a potent brew. As long as Christians had access to power, they used it to compel conformity to their truth. And you cannot compel people. You can tell them the gospel, but you cannot punish and force them to follow exactly what you are saying. And so those who came after the reformers, and it started fairly soon, persecuted and killed those who dissented from their teachings. And not just opposing Catholics, but the Anabaptists and others who didn't go along strictly with the line that was laid down. And so the religious unity of Western Christendom was permanently shattered. But see, they had received grace, but they weren't using grace, outworking it in relationship to others. Of course, there were many who did, but I'm talking about the general flow of things. And many in the 1600s, looking for religious freedom, set sail for the Americas. And there were people who came out to Australia after that looking for freedom. Now, the various groups that formed became the denominations, all with a different kind of name. So whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Congregationalist or Baptist or Lutheran or Brethren or Quaker or whatever, all those different groups, and many of them with a real fire and a love for Jesus Christ. But even there, you see, you have power plays and things. It still goes on, but Jesus always has his remnant who walk with him and who love him and love other Christians, no matter what their name. And I look around here and I see that what Paul wrote and what is Jesus' message is, we might have ability in the gifts to understand all mysteries. We might have all knowledge, but if we do not have love, it is worth nothing. That is what we're told. So we are to exercise our grace to others who see things maybe differently in some areas. There is one thing, and that is the gospel of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, saved from sin. I know that Satan works so hard to destroy the unity of a church. He will work to do that here. And I pray, we pray, that he will not have any victory destroy the harmony that we have. But of course, you understand in the church, my church is more right than your church. Well, it is. I mean, my church uses cracker biscuits and grape juice. That is the right way. There is not going to be any person who goes to AA who can't come and have communion at our church. Oh, no. My church is right. We use the proper kind of thing, which Jesus used, exactly what he did. Oh, you know the kind of differences that we have, and I'm right. Philippa and I had this conversation and said, yes, of course we're right. You know, we're right on this. And it doesn't matter whether it's to do with baptism or whether it's to do with music or whether it's to do with all kinds of things or the way we view certain doctrines which in one way people have put forward on the one hand and on the other, and God has used both sides of that argument to bring many into his kingdom, like Wesley and Whitfield, the Minion and the Calvinist. And he used them to change the history of England. So we need to have this great grace and not think that we are superior because we're focusing on one thing rather than another. But who among us is free of pride and prejudice? And a lot has to do with our upbringing as well, what we first received as well as what we go on and learn. And so, above all, we have to listen to Jesus, who says in John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you know, read that in the early church, people were drawn to Christ when they saw the way Christians supported and looked after and loved one another. And Jesus says here in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he goes on then to actually a very loving church, the Church of Philadelphia. And so its name means brotherly love. And there was a king, early king of that region, who had a younger brother who that he had real affection for, and that brother became ruler of Philadelphia, and in fact he gave it its name, brotherly love, and the coins have got a picture of these two brothers on the coins. But because of its position, it was also known as the gateway to the east, and Greek culture had before spread through Philadelphia, and when Christianity came, the gospel went out likewise. Now, Philadelphia had a large Jewish community, as did Sardis, but some Jews came into the church. You know, after you've had a long history of law, very hard really to accept the full gospel of grace. And so there were differences about circumcision and things like that. But Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. And if he is holy, he is God. And if he is true God, which he is, and holy, he must judge. And his judgment is always true and right. But here's the one, it says, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, somebody said on Tuesday, there are times when God shuts doors, when Jesus shuts them, and you can't force them open. That's true, as well as the fact that he opens them. But what is this key of David, Isaiah 22, 22? The big picture of the story is in Isaiah 22, 15 to 25. Israel was under attack from Assyria, and Shebna was the steward in charge of the palace in Jerusalem. But he was treacherous in his stewardship, and so a faithful man called Eliakim was put in his place. And he was given the keys of authority over the whole palace household. He had the key to the treasure house. In fact, if you wanted an audience with the king, only Eliakim could open the way. You had to go through him. And this is what Isaiah 22:22 says. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So we see that Eliakim is that picture of the Messiah, Jesus. Only Jesus can open the way to the king, to God, and to the treasure of God's kingdom. In fact, Jesus says, I am the door. You go through me. Isaiah 22:23 continues, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And some have picked up on this nail, fastened as a nail. And it says, he will be a seat of honour for the house of his father, and all the glory of his family will hang on him. And you kind of get a picture of us, well, us being nailed there too, our sins being nailed there, hanging on him. And it goes on in Isaiah, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the nail driven to the firm place will give way, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. And we know that Jesus did not stay on the cross, but he was taken down, and our sins, which nailed him there, are removed forever. And of course it was confirmed in the resurrection. So it is Jesus who has the key, and that key includes the keys of death and hell, Revelation 1:18. So what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Whether it's doors of blessing, of punishment, of opportunity. So we are not supposed to put our shoulder to a shut door and barge through it. John Stott said, more mistakes are made by impatience than dilatoriousness, and by speed than sloth. He said, you know, if there's a door there, pray hard, he says. Be patient and love much. But don't be asleep. Wait for the door to be open and then step through it. And I say, look, if you're not sure, you go to him and say, Lord, I don't know. You've done this. Give me a push, a shove, some confirmation. And I know when we've been praying about something maybe to do with a group here, and Philip has prayed and I've prayed and Devon's prayed for an answer, well, we get the same thing. We say, okay, Lord, that's what we do. That is an open door there. And Philadelphia's report card, Jesus says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Not big, not powerful, effective, fruitful. Obviously, they did not water down the truth of the gospel to suit the world around them. And it's what we and our churches today need to do. And our weapons are not so much out there fighting, or probably even in big protest marches and things, because our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. It is Jesus who fights the battles. Although there is a place sometimes for standing up and saying quite clearly and publicly what the truth is. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, it may be that those who are insisting on circumcision in the church or things like that may have a part here, or that the big Jewish community in Philadelphia was being particularly hard on the church there, and making their life very difficult and bringing suffering there. And it's interesting to read that a few years after this letter was written, Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, wrote to this church, and he refers to the conversion of those Jews who came to Christ and came in contrition to that church. They were like Saul, who, as Paul, turned around. Well, some scholars note that there's another group that claim to be Jews, though they are not, and they're referring to those who teach that the church is the new Israel and God doesn't have any further plans for the Jewish people. And that actually has been the mainstream teaching all the way down, probably from Constantine's day. And I can kind of understand, you know, if you've got some 100 years have gone by and the Jews are gone, they're not in their homeland, they crucified the Messiah, and well, it must be it. And so they replace the covenant that God made with Israel with a new covenant that Jesus made. But we know that the old covenant, that one with Israel, has not been revoked. It's unconditional. And that approach of replacement theology has fostered anti-Semitism to lead to the Holocaust of the last war. And around, we know there are a lot of churches today who are very anti-Israel and who politically stand up to complain and to bring pressure on the United Nations and so on to deal with them. I don't know how they so misinterpret Romans 9, 10 and 11, where Paul speaks so clearly about, you know, hardening in part has come upon Israel until the full number of Gentiles have come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And he goes on and explains how that will happen and the whole picture. And I think it says here in Joel 3, it says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment. There I will enter into them against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And I think we need to take these things into consideration, and it does not mean to say that Jewish people don't make a lot of mistakes and not sinners like the rest of us. But we don't annul then God's word because of that. And so this next part in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, there are going to be persecutions to come, but Roman one. But this is saying that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Some say the earth dwellers, those who belong to the world. And he says, I will keep you out of, from. He doesn't say I'll keep you through, like Noah going through the flood. I will keep you out of, ek, from. And so it tells us again a confirmation to me that this true church will be taken to heaven, and that none of the saints, there'll be those, of course, who have gone on before, but those who are alive who will ever face the great tribulation. And Jesus says, I am coming soon, meaning, behold, I come quickly. I come suddenly. When it happens, it's going to be boom, boom. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. Not your salvation, but your crown, your honour that you could have. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And we used to say of people, they still do that, or so-and-so is an elder or something, he's a pillar of the church. But here the Lord is saying that we will have the Lord's name written on us. Ancient cities used to honour great leaders by erecting pillars with a name inscribed on them. And you see from the ruins, it's the pillars that remain standing very often when the rest has gone. But I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. We're going to be citizens of that heavenly one, which is coming out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Now we know him as Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, sacrificial lamb, but we do know from Revelation 19:16 he's going to have written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not sure if it's that what we will have written on us rather than the t-shirts with the brands that we have on them, but something most glorious. Now Philadelphia would have been a good church to be a member of. Fancy getting this letter. Not famous, but they kept God's word, they didn't deny his name, and they endured patiently. And the Lord gave them an open door of opportunity to do his kingdom work. And in church history, the period that followed the Reformation and the forming of denominations was a period, where people were into the Bible and great missionary outreach. Now what also happened that came out of all the warrings that went on was the what we call the Enlightenment. So that you had the age of reason, of rationalism come in during this period, because men said so many fights, so many, men are able to reason things and religion just makes a mess of things. And so it's all about man rather than about God and what he says. But people had access to the word, and God opens this door, hearts were open, and so the printing press made such a difference, and they had this recovery of truth in the great evangelical awakening in the 18th and 19th centuries. And so there's a door for Wesley, Whitfield in England, then Spurgeon in America, Jonathan Edwards and Moody and so many more. And he opened a door to bring change in social conscience at this time. Wilberforce working against the slave trade, Shaftesbury championing the poor and the child labourers, bringing in a better laws, Elizabeth Kenny with her prison reform, all led by the Spirit of God. And he opened that door for evangelism, the gospel to the world. So, you know, William of Kerry to India, Hudson Taylor to China, Livingston to Africa, John Peyton to the New Hebrides, Adoniram Judson to Burma, Mary Slessor to Nigeria, and you just could go on and on, couldn't you? Around the world, the gospel went out pretty much to the ends of the earth. And so then you come even into the 20th century and have the Gladys Aylwoods, and I would say even Audrey Wetherill Johnson, you know, in the sense of being with Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission. But when God shut a door in China and the missionaries had to get out, then those who had come alive under the teaching, they had to go on and do it themselves, not get the Western ones to do it for them, but they themselves. And here is Miss Johnson sent back, and God opens a door for her to open BSF so that the word can be taught to thousands around the world. How good is our God? So what were the Christians at Philadelphia like? Well, they exemplified brotherly love, that was their name, and not pride. And not we're better than you, not more correct. They weren't causing all the splits that go on. You know, splits going on, I know about splits in our area right now, because people think I'm right and I want my own way. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about accepting false teaching, but this is what Proverbs 6 says, the Lord hates feet that run to make mischief and one who sows discord among the brothers. Now the Philadelphians kept Jesus' word, they did not deny his name, and they endured patiently, and he opened the doors for them. And I'm thinking, we don't know exactly what he is doing in our land, and we see things happening in other places, but you know he's opening doors for you. It may be to help somebody, it may be to speak to somebody, or maybe you're shutting a door and it's time that it's not what you're doing now. Now there's a new thing. So for all of us, it's looking to him, isn't it? And seeing those doors that he is opening and being ready to step through them. And so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And amen.